number 11, Revelation chapter number 11, as we continue in our series called The Glorious Appearing. If you are not currently tuning into a Sunday school class at 10 a.m., there are four to choose from right now that are running Zoom. And if you're not getting that email that has those links, please let me know and I will make sure you are sent that link. And in the auditorium class with Brother Walker, we are studying through the book of the Revelation. And if you would like to follow along, even though you're in another Sunday school class, we have the quarterlies and the information. So take your Bible and turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter number 11. We are in the period called the Great Tribulation. And we're in the midst of the blowing of the seven trumpets. The seven seals have been done. Now we've gone through six of the seven trumpets, and that happened in Revelation 9. And then now you'll see in Revelation 11, 15 that the seventh trumpet will be sounding. We have an interlude. There's three sets of seven judgments. And just like between the sixth and seventh seal, there was a parenthesis, there was a pause for more detail. We are now in the middle between the sixth and seventh trumpet, and God is now giving us more detail. We call this parenthetical. I call it God taking the remote and going, time out for a second. Let me give you some info and let's drill down just a little deeper. Now, the thing about it is the book of the Revelation means the revealing of Christ. Now, I know in my Bible, the title page, which is not inspired, says the revelation of St. John the Divine. It's the revelation of Jesus. It's the opening up and God going, I want you to see Jesus. I want you to see who he is and what he's like. And you see that in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, I don't worry about a lot of the details because the truth is we don't understand it all, but you can see it and figure it out as you read the Bible. Because as I've told you, the first 65 books have doctrine and principles, and all of those are in some fashion in the 66th. So you really need to have a good overview. That's why you can't just study the end times. You've got to study the rest of the Bible. All right? But if we, as we read the book of the Revelation, can get a picture of the glory, majesty, wonder, and magnificence of Christ, then the book of the Revelation has done its job, all right? Now, in the book of Revelation chapter 11, the first 13 verses are a picture on earth, and then verses 14 through 19 is a picture of a heavenly scene, all right? So it's kind of broke up in two. So let's start in verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Now, when God weighs something, it's to be judged. You know, you remember the hand that write on the wall. Have you ever heard the phrase, that's the handwriting on the wall? Well, during the time after Nebuchadnezzar had gone crazy and his son is now the king of Babylon, he is mocking the God of heaven. He's drinking out of the golden goblets and cups and pans and things and toasting false gods with the things that were used in the temple of Jehovah. And there was a picture of a hand came to him and everyone in the room saw it and it wrote, many, many, tekel upharsin. It means you've been weighed in the balance and been found wanting. So whenever God weighs something, it's for judgment. But when God measures something, it's for use. And there's multiple references in the Bible that I can give you for that, okay? Because we can't be weighed, all right? We always fall short. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the truth is, but God will measure us. God will measure us. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you want a marginal note there or put a note in your margin, Ephesians 4 and verse 16 says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. God will use you according to your measure, but God will also want to stretch you to increase your measure. Have you ever heard the phrase, how do you measure up? How does this measure up? How does that measure up? It's along the same lines. When God measures something, it's for use. So how do you measure up? Where are you at in your spiritual growth and in your usability? God, I'm telling you, won't leave you the way he found you. Brother Jim, our deacon, has a wonderful saying. He says, God's too big to move in and not rearrange the furniture, right? God loves you just the way you are, but he's not going to leave you the way you are. He wants to grow you. He wants to stretch you. He wants your measure to increase. There are some folks who say no to God in this area. And I want you to ask yourself, am I allowing God to increase my measure? Am I allowing God to stretch me out of my comfort zone so that I can be more usable? He is having John measure this temple for its use. Look at verse 1 again. And there was given me a reed. This is a surveyor's rod. It's about 10 feet long, probably made out of bamboo. His was in heaven. He's on earth on this vision. It's gold. It's made out of gold. But they had these 10-foot rods that they would use to measure things with. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it teaches that the temple, teaches about the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, that Jesus has fulfilled everything that the temple was intended to signify. Did you know, as you study the tabernacle, you should ask yourself, where's Jesus in this? Because you start to see pictures and types of Jesus in its development, its building, its layout, and all of the furniture and the use of the furniture, as well as the materials. And the same thing with the temple. So everything that the temple was supposed to signify about Jesus, Jesus fulfilled it. All right, so we no longer worship in temples. Jesus fulfilled the ceremony, the ritual, and the sacrifice of the Old Testament temple. So what temple is this? Now, as you read the Bible, there is five temples mentioned, five physical earthly temples. Now, of course, there's your body, but that's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about five earthly buildings. Okay, you have the first one, which was built by Solomon. Solomon's temple was gorgeous. It was huge and ornate, and it was destroyed. It was built in 587 BC, but it was destroyed by, it was built prior to that and destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587. Nebuchadnezzar was the leader of the Babylonian Empire. So you had Solomon's temple, which was the first one. It took the place of the tabernacle. And it was destroyed. The second Jewish temple was built by Zerubbabel. After they had spent 70 years in captivity, Isaiah 44:28 is a prophecy of this, that Cyrus I, the emperor of Persia, overthrew Babylon and sent the Jews home so they could rebuild. So Zerubbabel built the next one after the captivity. And it lasted until the time it was pillaged and desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. What happened was he was one of the four generals of Alexander the Great. And so he took and slew a pig on the altar and dedicated it all to Jupiter and was desecrated. The third Jewish temple was built by Herod. It was lavished with glorious splendor, and it started to be built in 20 BC, and it was standing when Jesus started his earthly ministry. It also was destroyed. 70 AD by the legions under the command of Titus. Now, the fourth Jewish temple is what we see here in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 11. This will be the fourth Jewish temple building on the site there in Jerusalem. It'll probably start as part of the seven-year peace deal brokered by the Antichrist. The fifth earthly temple is the millennial temple spoken of in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43. This temple is yet future, as well as the one reading here in 11, verses 1 and 2. But there's several things to understand. When you're talking about a temple, you're talking about Jewish terminology. You are now on Jewish ground. Now look at verse 4. You're in chapter 11. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. These are references to Zechariah chapter 4. So there's things to remember. The events we're about to read are future. They haven't happened yet. And the Jews are going to worship Jehovah God in this fourth temple. And there are three things I want you to think about. The first one is, it's in a specific place. Look at verse 2. It says, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. That holy city, if you look at verse 8, says, it's the place where our Lord was crucified. So we know this temple is going to stand in Jerusalem. Okay, and Jerusalem throughout the Bible is called the Holy City. The second clue is there's a time element. Look at verse 2 again. It says, until the Gentiles, given unto the Gentiles, and they'll tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. This temple is referred to in Daniel 9, and the prince that shall come, that's the Antichrist, Daniel 9:26, he will help them build it. He will also make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, and halfway through, he'll break it. And he'll move in and put a throne in the middle of this temple in Revelation 11:1-2 and sit on it and make the whole world proclaim him God. This is when the Jews will realize they've been duped by a false Messiah. Again, this is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. But listen to what it says in Luke 21. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive of all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is that temple. This is the temple Paul referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2. Take your Bible. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. John is seeing the temple that Paul referred to. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin, that's the Antichrist, be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is God or that is worshipped, so that he, that's the Antichrist, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we remember from the seven seals, the first seal was the Antichrist. He would come in under a banner of peace. Peace and peace. Jesus said, though, when they shout peace, understand that, destruction cometh nigh after. The fact that John is measuring this means that God is measuring it for his use to see if it measures up. And, of course, we know it won't. Because the temple, this temple, where they're going to be worshiping during the Great Tribulation, repudiates everything Christ did. They don't think they need it. They think that, Christianity is some offshoot or some daughter religion to Judaism. No, I believe it's the fulfillment of what God promised the Jews. We are enjoying what they were supposed to have, but denied and turned their back on at Calvary. This is the temple John is seeing. Did you know that they are expecting to rebuild their temple? Right now, at the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, the Jews are recreating all of the clothing and the furniture of the temple and all of the pots and the shovels and things they'll take ashes away from. They're already developing these things now. They're training the priesthood, the next generation of priesthood, because they're expecting their Messiah to come and rebuild the temple. Jesus said, I am in my Father's name and you've rejected me, but another will come in his own name. And him you shall receive. They're primed for it. The Muslims are also looking for their Messiah as well. The whole world will be duped by this man of sin. So they're going to reinstitute the worship. Now the thing is, at the end of 3.5 years of the tribulation, that's when the Antichrist will sit as and demand, not suggest, but will demand every man, woman, and child to worship him as God incarnate. Now, besides God himself, what other being that God created wants to be worshipped? It's the reason Satan fell. He wanted to be worshipped. And you must understand, the Antichrist is the embodiment of Satan himself. In Matthew 24:15, it says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. So this is what we're talking about. This is Revelation 11, 1 and 2, the fourth physical Jewish temple that they are waiting to place the stones for now. That's how close we are. Now, it's interesting. Half the commentaries I read were written before World War II. So half the commentaries I read, they're all talking about this time in the future when the Jews will be regathered to their homeland. You and I, we turn back and look back 70 years and go, they're already there. I remember the flurry of activity when they found one of the stones and they were trying to put the stone where they thought it went, and they almost had a war over it because they want to build their temple now. This is actually happening. What's interesting to me is the commentators I read after, they didn't get to see the things you and I have seen. We are actually living history now. Bible history is coming true in our midst. Now look here at the two witnesses. We're in verses 3 through 6. Look at it. It says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now these guys are witnesses of God. They're going to be here for 3.5 years during this time. Do you realize that God has never been without a witness? There's always been a witness. Abel witnessed to his brother about God's righteousness and was killed for it. Noah witnessed for 120 years and they mocked him until the flood came and overflowed the earth. And then Abraham witnessed, and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs witnessed. That God has always been with a witness. John the Baptist was said to be a witness. But look at these two witnesses. Let's start in verse number 3. Look at their dynamism, their power. He says, and I will give them power. They are empowered by God. Their descendancy is the fact that the word my, they belong to God himself. They are his witnesses. Now, they're unnamed. We don't know who they are. Their identity is we speculate about. But they could be the resurrection of Enoch and Elijah, who never died. They could be the resurrected Enoch and Elijah and Moses, who saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Or they could be just two guys that God chose who had the same spirit and attitude, just like John the Baptist was not Elijah come back from the dead, but he had the spirit of Elijah upon him. And so the same thing these might be. Look at their job description. They're witnesses. What are they witnesses of? They're witnesses of the truth of God and his ways. In John 18, 37, the Bible says, Jesus told Pilate, "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." But have you ever thought to yourself, why two? Why not just one, or why not a dozen? Like he had 12 apostles and 12, because two is the number of witness in the Bible. In Deuteronomy 17, 6, if you're making notes, says, "At the mouth of two witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death." In Matthew 18, 16 says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses." In 1 Timothy 5, 13, 19, it says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two witnesses." The number two has the significance of witness. Both of them are witnessing of the truth of God. Then look at the duration. They'll be there 1,260 days. That's 42 months or 3.5 years. And God will not keep. Now, why are they doing this? Why are they witnessing? Because in the midst of God's wrath, there's always the opportunity for mercy. That's the point of witnessing. The judgment is coming, something more even terrible. Remember, the angel said, two woes have passed, and a third woe is yet to come. Before the woes even started, they were like, woe unto the inhabitants. This is going to be worse than anything we've ever seen. But in the midst of the worst we've ever seen, there's mercy. That's what their job is mercy. And it says, look at their disposition. They are clothed in sackcloth. This is utter self-denial. They're clothed in humiliation. Sackcloth is like burlap. It's itchy. It's not fashionable, okay? But the thing is, it was a sign. When you go out and put on sackcloth, it was a sign of repentance, a sign of humility, of lamentation, of prayer, of mourning and weeping. They cry on God's behalf to the people to warn them. They're like the very personification of repentance. And that's what they're calling the people to do. You know, your witness, you'll never see your witness bear fruit until you first live your gospel message in humility. That's what they're doing. They're living it. They're living their message. Now, I speculate just like everybody else speculates, so I'll give you my opinion. I think it's because of these two guys that are preaching, the 144,000 are saved that we read about in the previous chapter. It's only logical that someone had to preach to them. Because the Bible says it's by the foolishness of preaching God chose to save them that believe. Your church is gone. Saved folks are gone. And anybody who gets saved dies. So I think the 144,000 were saved because these two guys. You'll see why in a minute. I think they'll preach and counteract the lies of the Antichrist. I think they'll expose the lying wonders because the Antichrist will work miracles. He'll call down fire from heaven. And when the temple is reconstructed, I think these two witnesses will stand there and call it a sham and a mockery because Christ fulfilled it all. And their message will not be popular. Look at verse 11. These two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Like I said, God has always had a witness. God's greatest men and women were witnesses. During the tribulation, there'll be these two witnesses, and they will faithfully declare the word of God, and their message will enrage the population. Look what it says as we read on. They're called the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. This is a direct reference to Zechariah 4, if you're making notes. In Zechariah 4, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the prince of the people and the high priest, were referred to as the olive tree and the candlestick. And they had the same job as Zerubbabel and Joshua, and that is to call the nation of Israel to repentance. Look at verse number 4. As I said, there are material representation of God. Two candlesticks. This, remember the verse that says, "Not by might and not by power, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord." That's Zechariah 4, 6. They are endued with the power of the Holy Spirit when they preached. They're doing the same job, and that's to restore Israel. Look at verse 5. "And if any man will hurt them," Okay, stop right there. We have seen video after video of the enraged populace in the street. Okay? It's not the peaceful protesters they like that you see pictures of Dr. King with. These are people throwing bricks and rocks. And why? Because they're mad. They're angry. They're enraged. What do you think is going to happen when these two guys preach? They refer to their message as tormenting to those that don't believe. It will torment them. It'll enrage them. And just like we see people converging in anger on a building or on a precinct or on these two men will be standing in front of the temple preaching, and they will come. And anybody who tries to hurt them, they will breathe death upon them. Look at verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemy. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Their message will be a public outrage. Violent demonstrations will turn deadly. Because we've seen God's supernatural protection before. Remember during the time of Elijah that the king sent 50 men to come and take and arrest Elijah, and God brought down fire from heaven and burned him up. In Jeremiah 5, that's in 2 Kings 1, verse 10. In Jeremiah 5, 14, it says, wherefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Isn't that incredible? Look at verse 6. You see their decree. These have power to shut heaven. They can work miracles. Why? Because the miracles authenticate the message. Why was it that the Apostle Paul was able to take a handkerchief and pray over it and say, here, oh, bless Billy's Aunt Mary. And then Billy would take it and lay it on Aunt Mary and she'd be healed. Why do you think they could raise the dead? Why do you think they could heal the lame and the sick? Why do you think Peter, when he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give thee in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And that man went leaping into the temple so that everyone around them could not deny what Peter and John were preaching. These two witnesses will have the ability to do incredible miracles. Look what it says in verse 6. And they have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. That means drought. Look at this, drought, which will bring famine. And then it says that it rain not in the day of their prophecy and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. We saw this in Elijah, with Elijah, 1 Kings 17:1. Elijah said, there will be no more rain or dew for 3 years under the reign of Ahab. And for 3 years, the whole nation thirsted. In Exodus 7, Moses had the power to turn water to blood as often as he wanted to. Moses could turn it on and Moses could turn it off. Now the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:8, it says in verse 6, as often as they will. In 2 Timothy 3:8, it says Jannes and Jambres were the names of the magicians who opposed Moses in front of Pharaoh. And they tried to copy Moses' miracles. And for a time they were able to copy it, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But Moses could turn them off, and Moses could turn them back on again. That's just the way he could do it. And it was that kind of ability that was a witness of the true power of God. And that's what these two witnesses will have. They'll have as often as they want to. Some man walk up and say, well, I'm from the nation, I'm from Malta, or I'm from Madagascar. What can you do to me? It's not going to rain. Enjoy. You know, I mean, they'll have that kind of ability. Better yet, here, I will turn all your water to blood. How's that? God's coming. Judgment's coming. You need to repent. God has always had a witness. Now, you see the enemy of the witnesses. Look at verse 7. And when they shall finish their testimony, not until they're done, not until they've told everyone and everyone has seen and heard, finish their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Number one, that proves they're human. These aren't angels. This isn't Jesus and God the Father as a theophany and a Christophany. These are human beings. These are real human men. And the death of witnesses is nothing new. The Old Testament prophets were slain because they preached against the sins of the day. during the Dark Ages, 55 million martyrs of our Baptist forefathers were martyred, slain, because they would not be silent of the truth. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read why they were killed, and you're going to find out they believe just like we do. John Bunyan was jailed by the Anglican Church in 1661 and was left in prison for 12 years. And they said, we'll let you go if you'll stop preaching. He said, you let me go today, tomorrow I'll be preaching on the street. And even in the darkest days of the Great Tribulation, God will have a witness. See, this is why you and I are here. That's why God hasn't just taken you to heaven the moment you got saved. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you are eligible for heaven. Your name's written down. They have been notified you're coming. But instead of taking you home to the mansion and streets of gold and to walk in the shade of the tree of life, God left us here for a witness. But if we don't diligently live our gospel testimony, our witness is nothing. It's nothing. We are to be faithfully confessing God before this world. If we'll be faithful to stand up for God, God will be faithful to stand beside us through it all. And one day our testimony will be concluded. One day our ability to witness will be over. One day our voice will be stopped. Whether in death or whether in martyrdom. But Christians don't fear death. You know why? Because death is a servant to the Christian. Death is heaven's doorman, opens the door to heaven's Uber, and we get to go to heaven. So when he shows up, he's an old friend. But not until their testimony is complete will the beast overcome them. Now we'll see this beast in Revelation 13, so we'll talk more about him. He's the last head of the revived Roman Empire. He's the prime minister of Satan. He is Satan's counterfeit Christ. And the beast comes out of the abyss and will overcome them. Verse 8. And their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know this is Jerusalem, all right? It's interesting. Jesus said, for it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? We see this prophesied in Psalm 79. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. The holy temple have they defiled. They've laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of heaven and the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. Now, why was it called Sodom? I think Jerusalem is called Sodom because of its vice, Egypt because of its vanity, and because of its violence. At this moment in time, every foul spirit will be gathered there. All the nations of the earth will be gathered at Jerusalem and barracks there. And you think, really? We're so intelligent, we're so enlightened, we would treat dead bodies that way? Didn't you see the videos of people kicking that poor store owner to death and then taking selfies of his dead body? You think we're that enlightened? You think we're that intelligent? You think we're that socially, that kind of etiquette? No, it's not hard to believe that it's going to happen. Jesus said, if they do these things in the green tree, what shall they be done in the dry? I mean, if they're willing to do this kind of stuff when I'm walking on the earth, what do you think is going to happen when I'm not on the earth? We're such a primitive and pagan society. And no matter how educated and how informed, when a man leaves Christ out of his life, we become less than an animal. It's crazy. Now, I'll admit, some assignments God gives you and I are easier than others. And these two witnesses will stand and face to face withstand the unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. They will stand face to face with them. Their message will not be popular. Remember, the Antichrist took power by a banner of peace. They will be labeled enemies of peace. That's what they'll be done. And they'll not be popular. And it's interesting to think, why are we surprised now that the gospel is not popular? Look at verse number 9, back in Revelation 11. And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. For years, people never understood how that could possibly happen. But now, with the advent of TV, internet, cell phones with videos, we're able to see real-time events. We just spoke to somebody in Germany and saw the back part of his auditorium. it will not be hard to believe that the whole world will be able to see these two men die and their bodies laid in the streets. And it says, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. Their bodies will be a visible deterrent that the Antichrist will use to keep the rest of the population in line. You think that's crazy? That's why ISIS, who and there was, now they're not is anymore. Is that right? Anyhow, that's why they would do that. That's a joke. You'll get it at lunch. But that's why ISIS, the Taliban, and the Muslims do it now, right? That's why they put videos of poor of our Christian brothers and sisters that we don't even know their names, that we'll know in heaven, who are wearing crowns right now. They put them in orange jumpers and they cut their head off on YouTube. Why do you think they do that? As a deterrent to anyone else becoming a Christian. And the Antichrist will use this visual symbol every day for 3.5 days. The communist news, or CNN, I'm sorry, will post pictures of them laying in the streets, unburied. This is the only time joy is recorded in Revelation. Look at verse 10. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. What a horrid, insane, hellish, ghoulish glee will be exhibited by the blackened heart of sin of mankind. And they'll rejoice over the death of these two men. People will take day trips into Jerusalem and take out their phones and take selfies of them and the dead bodies behind them. You think I'm crazy? That's what the fools are doing in all the different cities where they're rioting today. Poor people beaten down on the street, and they're going, you don't think for 3.5 days the blackened heart of sin of humanity isn't going to go to Jerusalem with a sack lunch and go post it on their news feeds? And the whole world will see it. Their preaching tormented the people on the earth. Obviously, through TV, internet, social media. You know, Bible preaching bothers people. It bothers people. Nobody wants to hear it. I really appreciate you guys being willing to come out and sit in a room that we just now got the air conditioning going. You're willing to hear the Bible. I love you for it, and I appreciate you for it. But the message of judgment torments the lost soul. It tormented mine when I was lost. I would sit in the back of that pew of the Town and Country Baptist Church with my hands on the back of the pew, white-knuckled, thinking, I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to go to hell. Look at verse 10. And they that dwelled upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts. Happy Beastmas. It'll be hell's Christmas is what it'll be. They'll be sending cards. And imagine Hallmark having to ramp up the idea of, all right, I need a picture of those two bodies, and we're going to put it over here, and we're going to start producing cards for people to go, happy day, they're dead. It's kind of a Mardi Gras and Christmas rolled into one. Imagine what the wrapping paper will look like, because they're going to send gifts to each other in honor of the death of these two witnesses that tormented them with the truth. For 3.5 days, everyone will rush to Satan's banner. There will be no moral or spiritual restraint left. There'll be no qualm or conscience to slow down. But their joy is short-lived. Look at verse 11. And after 3.5 days, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. While people are watching worldwide, a stunning development will happen. A news alert will go out. Just like now we get news alerts on our phone, and it'll be like, they're waking up. Their movement in Jerusalem. The signs that are LED signs flashing over the freeways. We'll go, there's a news alert. Check your phone. See what's happening in Jerusalem. There's movement in Jerusalem. I don't know, have you ever seen a body that's been dead for 3 days in the sun of the Middle East? It will bloat. It will be nasty. But that green, sickish, pale color will automatically turn to pink. And the glow of life and youth will re-enter their body as they rise and stand on their feet alive again. See, the Jewish people believe that the soul lingers around a body for 3 days. That's why when someone dies, they'll have shomers come and they'll sit up with the dead. That's why our old-timers in the South used to do it too. We'd sit up with the dead. Why? Because they felt like the soul could come back. That's why Jesus waited until Lazarus was 4 days dead to overcome their superstitious theories that he was certainly dead and already started to smell. These two men will be in the streets of Jerusalem dead and then rise again. Look at verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, just like John in Revelation 4:1. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. Imagine being, can you imagine what it'll be like? People standing in the crowd with big signs shouting, glory, glory, they're dead. Taking pictures going, yeah, mom, look at me, I'm here. And all of a sudden, wait a minute, they're moving. You flip the camera around. And hundreds, if not thousands of people in the street that were rejoicing like Mardi Gras will have their phones out as they watch and hear the noise come up hither. That's what it'll look like. Now, my parents could not imagine that day. My parents died before the smartphone happened. My grandparents never even saw a smartphone or a cell phone. They never dreamed of it. They died back when everything was on the wall and you had to stick your finger in and turn it. They had no concept. They died a long time ago, after television had got its inception. My grandparents died. They couldn't dream of this day, but you and I can see it. You and I can see how easily it would be. Now look, it says, and they ascended up to heaven in a cloud. They will reenact the rapture. God is going to put the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself and all their followers to open shame. Because now the whole world will see it and it will be unexplainable. There will be no answer. What can you say? And the godless world will see what they missed out on in the rapture as they reenact it. And the witnesses will arise. Look at verse 13. And the same hour, as they're standing there watching them go up, there was an earthquake and the tenth part of the city fell. One tenth of Jerusalem will be flattened. And the earthquake were slain 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted. Now, there's always been a remnant in the Bible. The word remnant meant the Jews that were left. That's not what this means. This means the people that are still in the Jerusalem, the other 9/10 that didn't die, and the people around the world. The remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Earthquakes are common in the Bible. They're signs of God's judgment. They're the nature of God's judgment. There's one still coming where the Mount of Olives will split and Jerusalem will be elevated and fresh water will flow out of Jerusalem. And the water from the Dead Sea will come pouring through that valley and fill the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will come alive. It says in Ezekiel 47 that fishermen will fish the Dead Sea and lay their nets out on the banks because of an earthquake. Look at verse 13. The tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain 7,000. On the same news outlet that the world saw the ascension, they'll see the horror. And you know, they wouldn't bury God's witnesses, but now they're being buried under the rubble of their own town. But it says that they were affrighted and gave glory to God. Does this mean they were saved? No, I don't think so. I think they will grudgingly acknowledge God and his glory. Because this kind of confession doesn't save anybody. It's kind of like when Achan was caught with a wedge of gold and three Babylonian garments because they sacked Jerusalem and they weren't supposed to take anything. And Achan was caught red-handed with this stuff in his tent. And Joshua said in Joshua 7:19, give God glory, meaning go ahead and fess up to it. Achan was still slaughtered and his entire family for the sin of it. And I believe these people will be too. The question you have to ask yourself, though, is these two men for 3.5 years witnessed. They lived their gospel message. They stood face to face with angry, hateful, unrepentant people and told the truth. And you say, well, they had the supernatural ability to protect themselves. You know, God has got his hand on you. Doesn't mean we won't be persecuted. Doesn't mean we won't feel the effects of their anger. But no one's going to take you home until God says to. And even on that day, you will have grace. And death will just be your servant. He'll be your doorman to heaven. Are you living your witness? Are you living it with humility?
Are you living it in your own repentance? You know, we don't just repent to get saved. We repent we're to repent of the sin we do each day. We're to recognize it as sin, and we're to turn from it and turn to God. Even though we're saved, we don't lose our salvation. We still need to make things right, like we did when we would sin against our earthly parents and we would be called on it. We were to repent. We were to say, it's me. I'm sorry. I did that. Please forgive me. I won't do that again. I won't. You know, we're supposed to live our gospel testimony. It's supposed to be in everything we say. It's supposed to be in every choice we make. It's supposed to be in everything we do. It's supposed to be in the way we present ourselves to the world. I always tell my boys, you show up early. Why? Because you're late if you're not early. And why? Because it sets you apart. They're paying for a full 8 hours. Give a full 8 hours. You're a terrible witness if you don't work when it's time to work. When you don't accomplish the things you're being paid for, you're a terrible witness. Be the gospel message. Don't just say it. Be it. That's what these men did. And it will torment some, but I guarantee you others will come to know Christ as their Savior. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.
The rest of the chapter is awesome. I think it's a snapshot of what's going to happen over the next section of the tribulation. It all kind of compresses into 4 verses. Check that out when you get home. But today, the witnesses were living their message. And it's a challenge to us to live it as well. Our Father and our God, we love you, and we are just thankful that we can be together today as a family. And we're thankful for those that are watching online, those on YouTube that have texted me right now and told me, we're watching with you, preacher. I'm thankful for them. God, I ask that you would bless them abundantly. And Father, I know that the truth of God is not always welcome, but there are some who's searching. And Father, help us to live our witness today. If there's one watching right now online or here locally that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, we ask God that they would trust Him in the free pardon of sin. And Father, that the message would not be something that angers them, but shows them the truth of their need. And Father, for us, your children, let us take stock in those that are around us watching. Like the people of the day of these two witnesses. Father, the people around us are watching. They're seeing what was said and done and hearing it. Father, may our witness be something that we live and rather than just say. And Father, we pray that as we warn others of the judgment to come, that you'll work mightily in and through us to see folks saved in Jesus' name. Amen. As Ms. Mix plays and sings, the altar is open. Maybe there's somebody that was laid on your heart today that you know they'll be in that crowd if we don't tell them.
Life is filled with guns and wars, and all of us got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. The children died, the days grew cold. A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. And there's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind. A man and wife asleep in bed. She hears a noise and turns her head. He's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. 2 men walking up a hill. One disappears and one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. And there's no time to change your mind. The sun has come and you've been left behind.
The only way someone's going to avoid this terrible time is to trust Christ before it comes, before He comes to take us home. For those who've heard and rejected will believe a lie, a strong delusion, a convincing lie. For those who've never heard, the millions living in the 1040 window, starting in North Africa all the way to the Far East, have never heard, not one time. They'll get a chance, but they'll die for it. Our Father and our God, we love You. And God, as only You can, use us as a witness. You called these men Your witness. Let us be Your witness, O God. I'm thankful for their faithful testimony. I'm thankful, Father, that they didn't quit until they were done. And Father, I'm thankful that we have the same promise that we can be used, that You've measured us. And God, You've measured us and want to stretch our measure to be more usable. And Father, today let us not forget that the things that happen to us are not a surprise to You, but rather are things You'll harness the power of to make us measure up to the task You have for us in the future. Thank You for being so good to us. Bless us as we go our separate ways. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. May you look